turn with me in the Bible to Romans chapter 10. If you're using the copy of the Bible found in the chair, you can turn to page 1124 and find the reading. Well, let me lead in prayer, and then we'll make a couple of comments about the text, and then I'll get to the reading of it. So please leave it on your lap, and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to gather here in this place. We recognize that we all come from various backgrounds, different places, and we are all in different states of mind. You've summoned us together. You've called us to be here. And you've summoned us for a purpose, that we might be under the hearing of your word. And even that for different reasons, to comfort and convict and everything in between. But Father, we are glad. Glad to be here, to be in your presence, because we know that there is no better place to be than worshiping you. And so as we take our place under your word, it's our desire and our fervent prayer that you will take it up by your Spirit in our lives and use it as hammer and chisel, shaping and fashioning us according to the likeness of Christ. Father, teach us, help us to hear, for we need every assistance from you. So, Father, we give ourselves to you this morning, saying, do with us what you will, for we ask it, in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our brother. Amen. Well, it's been a month since we've been together and been in the book of Romans. And so let me remind you how the letter starts and how it flows, where we've been and why we are here. And I don't want to give you a lot because I don't want to spend all morning rehearsing the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans. I don't even know what book I'm in. But I want us to focus on why it is that Paul is saying what he's saying here in Romans chapter 10. So if you would, just go back to the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see what really amounts to the theme verse of the whole book of Romans. It's verse 16. And it basically can be summarized like this. And really, I'm quoting, and that is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's really what Paul is working with his whole way through this letter. This is the power of God. His word, the message of the gospel, the birth, the life, the death on the cross, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. And it's that narrative that is life-changing and life-saving. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then he goes on to say this. He says, it's to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so this message that he's going to explain and unfold is not just to the Jewish people, though we've been talking a lot about the Jewish people, and we're going to do that some today. It's not just to the Jewish people. This is a message for everyone. Jew and Gentile. And Gentile is everyone who is not a Jew. The problem is that by the time we get to chapter 9, we realize that there's a major problem. The problem is, according to what Paul says, a vast majority of the Jews are unbelieving. The vast majority of Jews do not believe in the one who came to consummate their covenants. They've rejected him, the one who is the finale of their redemptive story. And you know, when you open up to chapter 9, the interesting thing that you find is this. You find that Paul is not writing an academic study. He's not saying, now let me do some theological sociology. Let's just think through all of the things that led to the discouragements and the rejection of the Jewish people of their very own Messiah. Let's just study that. No. You see, this isn't an academic dissertation. When you open up to Romans chapter 9, you find a man who is in sorrow. Deep sorrow. And he's in deep sorrow because these are his kinsmen. These are his people. And they've rejected his Christ. And you have to ask yourself at this point, what went wrong? I mean, think about it. If this is their gospel, to the Jew first, the power of God unto salvation, theirs first. What went wrong? How could it have gone so wrong? And the answer to that is something I've already said to you. They did not believe. I left something out when I summarized Romans 1:16. I left something out, and I left it out purposefully because I wanted to draw your attention back to it at this very point. The text says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." And we find that the Jew did not believe the power of God that could save them. And this text, the text that we're going to look at today, explores that very issue. And so I want us to turn to Romans chapter 10. I want us to look at verse 14. We'll read through the end of the chapter. But before I read this text, let me simply say something to you that you should know already, but I do not tire of reminding you. This is God's Word. I don't know about you, but in this world, I am often frustrated with all of the words that are cast about all around me and all around you. Whether you turn on the news channel, whether you know the weather has a 24-hour channel. How much can you talk about the weather? It's just a waste of words. It's no wonder people have gotten the idea that words are meaningless and words are just a weapon used to manipulate masses of people to do their bidding and their will. And yet I am telling you with all that is in me, this is the Word of God. And I'm not telling you to believe it because of all that is in me. I'm telling you to believe it because of all that God has revealed about Himself in it. This is the only place to stand. Give your ear to the reading of it. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that He has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, as I said, by the time you arrive at chapters 9 and 10, you realize that a vast majority of the Jewish people are unbelieving. It's in this text that Paul does what he often does in the book of Romans. He anticipates an objection, deals with something before it gets too far. And the objection is this: the imaginary objector is viewed as standing up and saying, well, maybe, just maybe, they did not have an opportunity. Notice verse 13. Paul says this: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the objector says, well, look, they have not called on the name of the Lord. Israel, that is. So we need to ask Paul, we need to ask why. Why was it that they did not call on the name of the Lord? And so the objector might say something like this: maybe, just maybe, Paul, the process is faulty. Now I find that interesting, because Paul has been dealing with the sovereignty of God since chapter 9 and talking about the sovereignty of God in the midst of all this, and yet putting the responsibility squarely upon the individual. And so it's really interesting when you look at this particular text. Paul quotes from Isaiah 53 verse 1. And you remember, because last Sunday evening we were directed to look at that verse, you remember that it has two parts to it. The first part asks, who has believed our report? And the second part of that verse asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, the first part asks basically about human responsibility, and the latter asks about God's sovereignty. And I want you to notice, when Paul quotes Isaiah 53:1 in this text, he only quotes the first part dealing with human responsibility. You see, he's going along with his objector. Maybe there's something wrong with the process. Let's look at the process. You know, when I was working right after high school, I got a job. One of my jobs was to work in a factory, worked in a glass factory. And I worked in all places in that glass factory. And one of the things that I did that I liked least is I inspected plates of glass that would go into automobiles. And that was just a tedious, boring job. And you'd have to go through about 600 pieces of glass a night. And one of the things that you might find as an inspector is you might find a persistent defect in the glass, something that appears over and over again in the same spot. And when you found that, that just sent everybody into a tizzy. Because we need to find, we're losing an entire plate of glass because of this persistent defect, so we need to find the cause. And so what they would start is they would start a process of going backwards. So they would begin with the packers and say, what's going on with you guys? Are you guys doing anything? And no, we're not doing anything. And then they would move up to what was called the leer, where the glass was cooled. Maybe it was there that the defect occurred first. If it didn't occur there, they moved to the bath. And if it wasn't in the bath, they moved to the tank. They had a process to rid the glass of persistent defects. And so the objector says, maybe there's a problem with the process. And Paul says, you know what? Fair enough. Let's just work back through the process. Let's take a look at the process. And so that's what I want us to do. I want us to just follow Paul as he looks at the process. Let's review it. But before we review it, I want to say one thing. We're talking here about the Jews. We're talking a lot about the Jews. But I want you to understand something that I've already said, and that's this. The process is not just for the Jews. The process is for the Jew first and the Gentile also. In other words, I want you to understand that when we review this process, we're not just sitting there in an academic way, abstractly looking at that which could have saved the Jewish people. No, no, no. We are looking at that which saves anyone. The process by which any man, woman, or child is saved. Remember, this is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The process is for everyone. So let's look at the process. And the process is laid out for us in four questions. Each question begins with the word how. And it takes us from the most recent of events, back one step, and then another step, and then another. And remember, looking at this not from the angle of God's sovereignty. We already looked at that in chapter 9. That's taken for granted. But we're looking at how God has used instruments to unfold His plan sovereignly in the life of people. So let's just walk through the process. The first question is this. How can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Now here's the crux of it, isn't it? There's something here that we need to pay attention to. Something that Paul has prepped us for as he anticipated this objection. You see, we take the identity of the Lord for granted, don't we? The Lord, well, of course, that's Jesus. But that's not what the Jews believed. The Jews did not believe that Jesus was real Lord. Remember, they rejected Him. The culmination of their covenants, they outright rejected Him. And so Paul made that crystal clear as he prepared the way for this particular objection and to answer it. You remember what he did? Go back to 10:13. 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, do you remember what that is? That's a quote from Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who's the Lord? Well, if you go back up to verse 10, you find Paul's answer to that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, what's the implication of this? The implication of this is that the people of Israel did not recognize the God of their own scriptures. B.B. Warfield said that the Trinity was always in the Old Testament scriptures. But when Jesus arrived and exegeted the Godhead to us, he said Jesus was like bringing a lamp into an already furnished room. And the furniture that we could see dimly before in the Old Testament, we now, under the light of Christ, say, ah! I see it clearly now. But the Jew, no, no. The Jew in the light of Christ closed their eyes. And so didn't recognize the God of their own scriptures. Now you say to me, well, you know, that's a Jewish problem. That's not really a problem that we face today. Or maybe you push upward a little bit and you say, well, I guess there was that heresy in the early church, the Marcionite heresy, where the Marcions said that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. So maybe an early church heresy. I want you to know something. I have a number of friends that are in the evangelical church, and I received an email within the last 2 weeks asking me to explain why I believed that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, because the two seem so different from one another. I want you to know that this is not a problem of the past. It's a recurring problem. Which is why we need to continue to shine the light of Christ onto the furnished room of the Old Testament. Because if you don't recognize the triune God who's revealed Himself in the covenants of Scripture, you will not call on Him. And you will not believe in Him. And so how can they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And Paul says, well, they've not called on Him in whom they've not believed because they've not recognized the God of their own Scriptures. So he says, let's step back again. Let's look at the previous step. How can they believe in whom they've never heard? Now, I got to tell you that I like the ESV. But of course, there are places in any Bible, in translation, they have problems with. This is one of those places where I have a problem. I want you to look at the ESV. The ESV says this in verse 14, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard?" Now, if you look in your note, if you have a note at the bottom of your ESV, or perhaps you have a New American Standard, and it will translate that verse a little differently. One of the things that you realize is that the difference between the ESV and, say, the New American Standard Bible and other translations is this. The ESV basically says, how can they believe in someone they've never heard about? But the New American Standard and other translations say something a little different. How can we believe Him whom we've never heard? You see, the difference is palpable. It's really staggering. One says, how can we believe in Him if we've never heard about Him? And the other one says, how can we believe Him if we've never heard Him? I happen to think that you could make a good argument, a strong argument, for the way the New American Standard translates it. And I think that what that does is it puts preaching at a higher level than most people are willing to acknowledge it. You know, like when Paul said to the Thessalonians, you heard us preach and you received it not as the word of man, but as it is the word of God. You see, he was talking about preaching, and he was talking about preaching like that because he believed that when the preacher preaches, the word with accuracy, it is Christ who is heard. Now, to be fair to the Romans, you have to say something like this. The Romans might have said, well, wait a minute. You know, it's been 25, 30 years since the incarnation. When did Jesus ever come to Rome to preach the gospel? Now, Paul might have said something like this. Listen, fellas, there's implicit unbelief in what you're asking. Because in the Gospel of John, do you remember what Jesus said? There he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And so Paul might have said, well, look, in the preaching of the word, you hear the voice of Jesus. And the objectors might say, well, wait a second. That is impossible. Because, look, Paul, I'm hearing you. I'm not hearing Jesus. Maybe you're a little schizophrenic. Maybe you've got a personality disorder. Something's going on with you, Paul. Maybe you better get help. Because I don't hear Jesus, I hear you. And so he says, okay, let's go back to the next step. And the next step is this. How can they hear without a preacher? And Paul would say this. I want you to understand something. When you hear the voice of Christ, I recede into the background. You see, Paul would say something like this. He would say the preacher is ancillary to the whole process. Yes, the preacher is an instrument, and God has made him a practical necessity. But he hasn't made me a practical necessity. Any preacher can recede into the background and disappear, and the work will still go on. Why? Because it's the voice of Christ that comes through the ministry of the Word. You know what I mean by that? All of a sudden, you're sitting there, and it doesn't matter who is saying it. What matters is what is being said. And what matters is that what is being said has started to infiltrate here and here. And you're either brought exceedingly great comfort, or you're unsettled, and you wish that man in the pulpit would stop. And you see, really, it's not about him, because you're wondering, how did he get into my bedroom last night? How did he overhear this conversation? And then you have roast preacher after lunch. But it's not because of the preacher. It's because of the voice of Christ. That's why you're so agitated, or that's why you're so comforted. It's the voice of Christ. And so that leads to the fourth step. If we take a step backward, and it's this: how can they preach unless they're sent? Which prompts Paul to cite Isaiah. Why? Because he can hear the objector saying this. He can just hear him saying this. Well, look, Paul, okay. If we are to hear Christ in the voice of the preacher, then maybe, just maybe, this sort of preacher has not been sent. And that's why Israel has not believed. And Paul says, okay, let me handle that. This sort of preacher has not been sent. This sort of preacher who speaks authoritatively for God, who really becomes the mouthpiece and the lips for God Himself. Let's see what kind of preacher God sent. So in Isaiah chapter 52, if you want to go there, that's fine. If not, I'll just read it to you. But in Isaiah 52 verse 7, you see this. It says, beautiful verse, you probably know it by heart. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now that's the preacher. That's the preacher. But look at verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Beautiful are the feet who bring the good news. And they're beautiful because they bring the voice of God Himself. Paul wants to go and put his arm around the objector and say, brother, brother, brother. The voice of Christ has been speaking for hundreds of years. And I need to tell you that it doesn't stop with the New Testament. I need to tell you that every time the good news is brought to a congregation, Isaiah 52, 7 is fulfilled. Beautiful words of good news are brought to congregations all over the world where Christ speaks. Those sorts of preachers have been sent. You see, the question he has to ask the objector is, do you hear the voice of Christ in it? And you see, then Paul says something like this. He says, the problem is that you don't hear it. And the problem is not just you, brother, but it is our brothers throughout the years who've not heard. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah says, who has believed our report? The idea is, people haven't. So you can see the objector. The objector says, you know what? Maybe it's not the process. And Paul says to him, you know, maybe it's not the process. And so Paul interjects and says this. He says, you know what? Let me do my own little survey now. You see, maybe it's not the process. Maybe it's the people. Maybe it's the people. Maybe it's our brothers. That's what he's saying to this objector. And so in point two, I want to just walk through A couple of questions that Paul asks as he reviews the people. He asks this: did they hear? Did they hear? And Paul says, indeed they did. And what's striking is this. What's striking is in verse 18, he quotes Psalm 19. Now, I've said this to you before. Psalm 19 is a psalm of two sections. The first section is about general revelation. God's revelation everywhere to all men. But the second part of that psalm is about God's special revelation. That revelation that was needed because of the fall of Adam into sin and his distortion of what was revealed in God by God. And so he needed a special revelation in order to be saved. That special revelation obviously being the gospel. And Paul says, have they not heard? And he says, oh yeah, they've heard. And then he quotes Psalm 19. And he quotes from the section about general revelation. Now, some people have looked at that and said, well, what's Paul doing? Well, Paul is obviously seeing a symbiotic relationship between general revelation and special revelation. And so general revelation has gone out to the ends of the earth. And so special revelation is going out to the ends of the earth. And so what he's doing is he's bringing the two together and he's saying, like general revelation, so the gospel has been preached to the whole earth. And that may be the case. But if I were a Jew, if I were an objector, I would say this. I would say, wait a minute. You just misquoted a text. You just tried to co-opt a text and make it serve your argument. Because that text is not about the gospel. That text is about general revelation. Don't give me that, Paul. What are you doing to me? And you see, Paul would have said this. Paul would have said, you know what? That's precisely my point. The God of creation is the God of the gospel. And you don't recognize your God. You see, he's saying here the very thing that he was saying when he reviewed the process. They don't recognize their own God. And then he asks the second question. The second question is, well, did Israel understand? Did they understand? Did they know? Now, this is a bit perplexing. I want you to look at verse 19 and then we'll read verse 20. This is a quote from the Old Testament. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then he says that Isaiah was so bold as to say this. I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. How does this answer the question of understanding? Did they understand? Did they know? How does this answer that question? Well, I want you to think back to Romans, the beginning of Romans, for just a minute. I think what Paul's doing is he's creating a parallel between what he's already said about them, did they hear, and what he's doing now. What do I mean? Well, think back to the beginning of the book of Romans, and there in chapter 1, what did we find? We found that the Gentiles had the knowledge of God expressed to them in creation, and they took it and they suppressed it in unrighteousness. And to the Jews, he says this, you claim to know the God of creation. And that's well and good. But you fail to know what has been given to you that's even clearer than general revelation. You fail to know special revelation. And like the Gentile who suppressed general revelation in unrighteousness, you've taken special revelation and suppressed it in unrighteousness. And so guess what I'm going to do? He says, I'm going to take that special revelation you suppressed in unrighteousness, and I'm going to give it to those who suppress general revelation in unrighteousness, and they're going to receive it. And thereby, I'm going to make you jealous. Because I want you to have what rightfully belongs to you. Now, he's going to pick that theme up and he's going to develop it more in chapter 11. So I'm not going to say much more about it here. But what I do want to do as we quickly finish out is I want to draw your attention to a third point. I want to draw your attention to the one who superintends the whole process. He says this. He says, all day long, God says this, all day long I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. You see, the problem is with the people, isn't it? God has said they're a disobedient and contrary people. But the question that we have to ask is this: how is it that God held out his hand to them all day long? In what way has he done that? And the answer is this: it's in the preaching of the word. I want you to see this. I want you to see it from the weeping prophet himself, Jeremiah. And this is just a snippet. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 3. And I'll read it. If you want to jot it down, you may go there, of course. But let me just read this to you. This is what Jeremiah says: for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. How has God held out his hand to this disobedient and contrary people? Through the preaching of the word that he's given to his prophets and given to his apostles and given to his preachers, so that they might hold out the word of God to the people of God, so that they might not be disobedient and contrary. You see, you ask this question: well, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to that? You know, there's a story of a French admiral who was defeated, and he surrendered to Admiral Nelson, and he walked up to Admiral Nelson and he extended his hand, and Admiral Nelson looked at him and said, "The sword first." And God says, how do you respond to me as I hold out the gospel to you all day long? Through belief and repentance. You see, the question I have to ask you as your minister is this: have you fixed your eyes steadfastly upon the Lord Jesus Christ? For in Him is the light of the gospel, the good news that is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Have you fixed your eyes on Jesus Christ and so believed and repented of your sins? May it be. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time you've given to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Thank you, Father, for so many things. Thank you for Christ. Lord, as we wrap this up, we pray that your hand of blessing will be upon us. And we pray that you will reach down and lift us by the chin to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see him in all of his glory. And so believe and repent of our sins. For we ask it in his name.